We are in 1 John chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, now we come asking for your help again. As we look into your word, we know that we will not get it. We will not understand it if you don't open our eyes and help us to understand. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that. Please, Lord, take me completely out of the way, and may we see you through the pages of your scripture. Speak to us, Lord God, I ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. By the way, if you are interested in either hosting or leading a small group during the middle of the week at some point, we have one Wednesday night, one Wednesday afternoon, and what we do in those groups is that we spend a few minutes going over questions dealing with the past Sunday's sermon. So there's questions that have been written about what we're going to talk about today, and then this coming Wednesday, those are discussed in that small group time. And we'd love to see those fellowship groups, those community groups grow. So if you'd like to host one or you'd like to lead one, contact me, talk with me. We'd love to see more of those happening because they're great times to learn and to study. And then we also spend a few minutes in prayer together as well. So just want to encourage you to do that. Well, I'm sure you may be wondering why I have this yoke here. This hangs on my office on the wall, on the wall in my office. And it's there for a couple of reasons. One is to remind me that Jesus died for me, and that because he died for me, he then invites me into the yoke of discipleship. It's both things. It's a reminder that Jesus paid the price so that I could have fellowship with him, so that I could know God personally. And that's one reason it's there. But then also the reminder that even though salvation is free and grace is free and it's salvation by grace through faith and I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I'm saved. At that point, then discipleship starts. And the yoke is a great reminder of what discipleship is all about. Matter of fact, in Matthew it says this. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know about you, but I don't think about a yoke and think about rest. And yet that is what Jesus is saying. I'm inviting you into the yoke to rest. I'm inviting you into the yoke to work with me, but as you work with me, I'm carrying the load. As you work with me, together we're doing this. And so the burden for you isn't all that heavy. It's light. Come, join me in the yoke. And I think that's one of the reasons that is such a powerful symbol for me of where I'm supposed to be. Because in order to join him in the yoke, it means I surrender. It means I go this way where he's going. I'm not going some other direction. I'm with him. I'm walking side by side. And as we study the book of 1 John together, it's clear that John is writing to believers, and he's writing to people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people, and he wants to encourage them to continue pursuing Jesus Christ and continue being a disciple. Remember, Paul is the one who probably started the church in Ephesus and was there for a number of years and established elders. And then Timothy was sent back and spent time in Ephesus as well. And now Paul is gone, and Timothy may be gone as well. We don't know for sure, but John seems to be the only one of all of the apostles left as he's writing this. And John is writing to this church that's been there for a while, maybe even many second-generation believers. And he's reminding them of the cost of discipleship. He's reminding them that if you want to be a disciple, and this is a great, great definition, you're going to be someone who reflects the character and the priorities of Jesus Christ. Your life will reflect the character of Christ and his priorities. His character, his priorities. That's discipleship. That's what it means to walk with him in the yoke. I'm going where he wants me to go. I'm doing what he wants me to do. And I'm acting in the ways that he wants me to act. And so John is encouraging them as he writes this letter. He says, you know, you need to believe the truth about Jesus, and you need to live out that truth. It needs to make a difference in your lives. And now he shifts gears and he says, not only do you have to believe and act in certain ways and turn away from evil, you also have to turn towards your brothers and sisters in Christ in love. And that's where we're headed this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. And so in verses 3 through 9, he's finished a section where he's contrasting the children of God and the children of Satan. And we went through all that last time, spent some time talking about that. And in verse 10, he kind of sums up the one as he heads into the other. Okay? So in verse 10, he says this, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." So he said, you want to know how clear it is? This is how clear it is. We know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are by the way they behave, by the things that they do, by the way that they live their lives. And that fits with what he's been saying, right? A disciple of Jesus Christ is what? Someone who reflects the priorities and the character of Jesus Christ. And if someone is reflecting that, it's very obvious that their actions are going to follow suit. They're going to be doing those things. And someone who does not, then, is really of the other camp. There's only the two camps. There are lost people who belong to Satan and those who have accepted the gift of salvation which Jesus offers and are born again. They're saved. And in that group of those who have been born again, then there are those who have said, I want to continue to walk as a disciple of Christ. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll do whatever it takes. I will join him in the yoke and keep on going. And so he says, now this is the case. You've got these two camps. And then he goes on to say, now, so we need to act in the ways that we're supposed to act, and we're supposed to love our brother. Live right and love our brothers. That's what he's saying. Sums it all up. Sums up where he's been. He sums up where he's going to go. It's kind of one of these great statements that he makes. And so that's the message. In verse 11, he starts out with, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. And you stop on that, you go, where have we heard that phrase before? Well, we've heard that phrase before in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is what he said. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So in the first chapter, he says, this is the message that you've heard. This is what you need to know. God is light. There's no darkness in him. Okay? And that's right where he heads into the whole section of how we're supposed to act. We have to walk in the light with him. That's the invitation he gives us. Then he comes along here in verse 11 of chapter 3. For this is the message, and that's really that word should be there. From the Greek, it's there. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. And now he's going to say, I want you to hear this message. And what is that message? You should love one another. And again, you should love one another. The whole idea of where have we heard this before comes out very, very clearly. And it comes from John 13. This is where Jesus is speaking very clearly to his disciples. And remember, this is happening in the upper room. This is happening when he is trying to speak to them just hours before he dies. And so John 13, 34 through 35 says this, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so he says, one of the things that I told you was that you need to walk in the light because he's in the light and there's no darkness in him. You've heard that. And now I'm telling you the other thing that we've known right from the beginning. We are supposed to love each other. And he's talking to Christians. We are supposed to love each other. That's how we're supposed to do it. And interestingly enough, it's one of the very last things that Jesus said to his disciples before he died. He spoke to them for a period of time that night. But this is right in the middle of that whole phrase. Excuse me. And so he spells very, very clearly to them, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And then John, being the master of contrasts, you know, light, dark, love, hate, he jumps right into it, doesn't he? He says, this is what you've heard. You're supposed to love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Don't be like Cain. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. So don't be like Cain. Don't imitate Cain. Why? Because Cain belonged to the devil. He was doing Satan's bidding. He was doing what Satan had laid out for him to do. And the reason we know that he belonged to the evil one, in the passage we just read this morning in Genesis, God warned him. He said, Cain, listen, evil wants to consume you. Evil wants to take over you. Evil is crouching, ready to spring. You've got to resist it. In other words, don't give in to that temptation. And God said that directly to Cain. And what did Cain do? Turned his back on God and went and killed Abel. And so one of the examples that he's giving us here is, on the one hand, we've got Jesus saying you need to love one another. On the other hand, you've got a great example of what it is when you do what Satan wants you to do. When you follow the works of Satan, when you do the things, what Satan has called you to do, that's what you end up doing. And why did he do it? He murdered his brother because he belonged to the evil one. Because his actions were evil. And again, you look at his actions, and his actions are a clear demonstration of what's going on inside of his heart. What was going on inside of his heart was evil, and it just came out. Matter of fact, one of the phrases I came across this week was, Cain belonged to the devil, and he acted accordingly. Cain belonged to the devil, and he acted accordingly. And that's why John put him here. You want to know what the children of the devil look like? They look like Cain. You know what the children of the devil do when it comes to the end and they are filled with hatred? They murder. That's what children of the devil do. And so there's that, again, that contrast, children of the God, children of the devil. And his own actions are what call him. And of course, Abel's actions were righteous in comparison. And I just want to pause for a minute and let's draw an application here. And I'm going to pick up with verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. And you think about what happened with Cain. Go to Genesis 4:4-5 again. Here they've come and they've brought this offering. And it's one of the things we need to understand is that we aren't given all of the details of everything that happened in Genesis. But the very fact that both Cain and Abel are coming to some location to bring sacrifices to God are an indication that God has made it very clear, this is what you should be doing. You're to bring sacrifices. And you're to bring them at this particular point in time. Because it's at the same point in time that they both come. And so God had made it clear to them what they're supposed to do. And look at what it says. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his sacrifice. Okay? But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And I think we need to see this very clearly. I'm not so sure it was about the kind of sacrifice. Some people really make a lot about whether one was a grain and one was a blood offering. And that may be the case. But what it says here is he didn't reject the one because of the sacrifice. He rejected him because of his heart. He looked on Abel and his sacrifice. And he looked on Cain and his sacrifice. One received God's favor and the other did not. And I think that had to do with how they came. Had to do with the heart with which they brought the sacrifice. Here comes Abel, and he obviously wants to worship God, and he comes before God. He offers his sacrifice, and because he came with his heart ready, prepared to worship God, focused on God, God accepted the sacrifice. And here you've got Cain, and he comes, and obviously he doesn't want to be there. And we know that he doesn't want to be there because he offers the sacrifice, and immediately after the sacrifices are given, it may have even been simultaneous. They know that God has accepted one and rejected the other. Now, we're not told how they know. Maybe fire came down from heaven and consumed the one and didn't consume the other. We don't know. But both Cain and Abel knew instantly, I've been accepted, I've been rejected. And how does Cain respond? Rather than saying, oh God, what did I do? What do I need to bring a different sacrifice? What can I do to make sure that I'm acceptable before you? He gets angry, he gets sullen, and God speaks directly to him. He says, Cain, you need to wake up. need to realize that you do what is right, and do what is right isn't just the actions, it's come with your heart ready. Come prepared to worship. Come bringing the sacrifice because you want to bring it and because you want to worship me. And Cain says, I don't think so. And he runs out and he kills his brother. And so we're looking at this and we're saying, my goodness. And look at the warning God gave Cain, Genesis 4, 6 through 7. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. You must master it. Turn away from sin. Turn away from Satan. Don't become his tool. Don't become his implement in this drama that's being played out. Don't become a child of Satan. And Cain turns against that. And the picture here is of a vicious animal ready to pounce on Cain. And Cain needed to stand up and resist, turn away from it. And instead of resisting, he welcomed Satan, welcomed that whole thing. And so the next verse, he tricks his brother and he kills him. Why in the world did Cain turn away from God? And this is speculation on my part, but I was trying to think it through in a way that helped me think through my own heart when I come and when I'm trying to speak to God and worship God. And so I was just trying to think it through a little bit. We do know that he was angry and that he was full of pride because he saw Abel was accepted and he saw that he was rejected. And maybe this was going through Cain's head, something like this. Well, I brought the sacrifice. I brought it at the right time. What's the matter with you anyway, God? I mean, here I am. It's the right time. It's the right place. Maybe he was thinking something like that. Or maybe he was thinking, this just isn't good enough for you. How come? I'm bringing the sacrifice. You told me to. Here it is. Or maybe I didn't bring the exact thing that you wanted, and maybe... maybe this is all I've got. You know, you're going to have to settle for this, God. This is all there is. Or maybe, well, here it is, God. You can have the sacrifice, but you can't have me. You can't have my heart. On the one hand, you almost have, it looks like you've got Abel who comes before God and says, God, thank you. And just comes with a heart full of praise and adoration and focused on God, offers a sacrifice. On the other hand, you've got someone who seems to be resentful of the fact that he has to even come. Someone who's saying, all right, I'll come, but I really don't want to be here. And you know, it makes me just kind of think, how many times have I come to God with Cain's attitude? How many times have I come to God with demands? And things that he has to do it. You know, he has to do this. How many times do I come to God and say, God, you've just got to hear me. And the fact that you're not doing something is just, you're not listening. Ever talk to God like that? Or Lord, you've got to accept what I'm offering you. This is all I've got. You've just got to accept it. And again, what's he looking for? He's looking for a heart. He's not looking for what we bring. He's looking for our heart. He's not looking for even our service as much as our heart. We can serve all we want to, do all we want to, give all we want to. But if our heart isn't right with God, it doesn't mean anything. Or the demand that we feel something. There have been so many times in my life when I've just had to feel something. And thankfully, God didn't cave into those things. You know, but I come saying, God, I've just got to know that you're there. Show me in some way. And, you know, I've got this right here. If I pick it up and start reading, he shows me. But, you know, I wanted something a little more spectacular, a little more in tune with what I was feeling. Or, Lord, you've got to make my life easier, Lord. It's hard. And you understand that I can't do the things you want me to do because life is hard. And John says to the disciples of Jesus, don't be like Cain. Don't act like children of the devil. Don't act like that. Cain rejected God's work. Cain chose to turn away from God. Cain was not interested in worshiping God. And as a result, he turned himself over to Satan. And so John challenges us. We are called to love like Jesus. We are called to be like Jesus, not like Cain. And that's purposeful. He specifically says, this is Cain, who acted like his father, the devil. Don't be like Cain. And then he goes on in the following verses to tell us who we should be like. So let's move on to verse 13. So he's talking about Cain and Abel, and how Cain hated Abel, his brother. He kind of moves into it in the next part that he wants to share by saying, so if Cain can hate his own brother and even murder him, then don't be too surprised if the world hates you. That's where that flows out of. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. It's the word and the phrase is, you know, you kind of should have expected this. Don't be overly concerned on one level, because it was coming. You knew it was coming. So don't be surprised, my brothers. And it's interesting. It's the only place in the book he uses that phrase in that way, my brothers. And it's almost as if he's saying, hey, guys, I know what it feels like to be hated by the world. I've been there. And so we are all going to go through it. Don't be surprised. If the world hates you, and this is the word for extreme dislike. And by the way the Greek is placed with the word if, it's not saying in case or a possibility of. It's more, this is a present reality through which you are now living. Okay? So it's, if the world hates you, and it does, and it is hating you, don't be surprised by that. On the one hand, hatred is the natural response of a sinful world towards godliness. It's an opposite. And hatred and sin come from one source. Godliness, righteousness come from the other. They're poles apart. And so there will be that constant pull between the two. He goes on in verse 14, and he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So we know that we have passed is the whole idea of moving from one place to another. We know that we have passed. There's a huge change of direction here. It's almost as if, and what he says is, you've passed from death to life. It's like a resurrection has taken place. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now you are alive in Jesus Christ. And you have passed from this to the other. All right, and so one of the things that we need to make sure we understand here is he's not saying that you've done that because you love your brothers. In other words, loving my brother did not make me go from life to death. But the fact that I know Jesus Christ and accepted him as Savior took me from life to death and gave me the ability to love my brother. Okay, that's what he's saying when he says, we know that we pass from life to death because we love our brothers. The proof of the fact that we've done this change from one to the other is that we love our brothers. And why does he put it that way? Because frankly, apparently, most of us aren't all that lovable. And maybe you are, but Carol can tell you I'm not. Okay? So for her as my Christian sister and my daughters as my Christian sisters also to love me, it takes a little bit of extra grace on God's part. And that's what he's saying. It's easy to love the lovable, but as Christians many times, we're just not all that lovable. And so it takes the work of God working in our hearts to make us able to love others. And he goes on to say, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. And back up to verse 14, anyone who does not love remains in death. Let me just deal with that before we move on. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And so, really, again, you have not passed from life to death. You're still unsaved if you aren't able to love the way you're supposed to love. That's the kind of thought that he's coming through. And it comes from John 5:24. I assure you, anyone who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I love that. And will not come under judgment. But he's passed from death to life. How does that happen? through knowing Jesus Christ, having a relationship with Him. It doesn't happen by the things I do, by either loving or not loving. That's not how I pass from death to life. I pass from death to life by knowing Jesus Christ. Once I know Jesus Christ, then yes, I love my brothers in Christ because I have that grace to do so. And that's what he's trying to say and spell out very carefully. Then he goes on in verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. And so here he goes again. There's that absolute terminology that John uses. He's not real fond of using gray words, is he? Love, hate, life, death. All of absolute terms. And so anyone who hates his brother isn't just a bad person, he's an absolute murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding, really the word should be, abiding in him. Now, it's very possible, when you think about this, that one of the things he's trying to communicate is that hatred is the desire to get rid of somebody, whether or not you have the opportunity or the method to do so. You hate them so much that if you could, you would do away with them. But since you can't, you just hate them. And what John is saying is, that's murder. Okay, that's one thing. The second thing, the thought that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, the way this is constructed, I think what he's trying to get across is this. If, as a Christian, I am abiding in Christ, I have fellowship with Jesus Christ, I'm walking closely with him, I'm not hating my brother and thereby, by extension, murdering him. Okay? The murder may not take place, but remember Jesus said if you hate your brother, it's the same thing. Okay? And so really what he's saying here is no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, or nobody who is walking with Jesus Christ closely is going to be hating, and thereby, by extension, those other things. Matthew 5:21, Jesus put it this way. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. That was the law. Don't murder. Don't take someone's life. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So Jesus took it up another notch. He didn't just say, now it's, you know, before you couldn't kill somebody. Now, not only can you not kill them, you can't kill them in your mind. You can't hate them with a passion. You can't dislike them so much that you wish they were gone, even though you never lift a finger against them. That's the kind of hatred he's talking about. And what he's saying is, if you abide in Christ, and you're walking closely with Christ, you will not have that kind of hatred towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. There may be difficulties, you may have things that you have to work through, but you're not going to hate them because you're in fellowship with Christ and you're pursuing your walk with Him first and foremost, and everything else falls in place under that. Let me just, there's three statements I want to make from this verse that I think will be helpful. First, we cannot abide in Christ and walk in darkness. It's very, very clear. I can't say I'm in fellowship, I'm walking with the Lord, if He is light, and I'm wandering around in the dark somewhere. I can't do that. It doesn't work. John is crystal clear on that. Black and white, if you will. Second thing, we cannot walk in fellowship with Jesus and hate our brother. You can't say I'm walking in fellowship with Jesus, and every time that brother or that sister comes, you turn around and go the other way. Or every time that brother or sister comes to mind, you just get all churned up inside. You know, you don't want to hit them because you know that's wrong, but boy, you wish you could. You can't walk in fellowship with Jesus and hate your brother. Third, if we hate our brother, we are walking in darkness and we are not in fellowship with Christ. I'm just restating it a little differently. We hate our brother, walking in darkness, and we are not in fellowship with Christ. So, if there's someone that you've got struggles with, you need to maybe take a look at that. Say, okay, Lord God, this is your word, and I want to be in fellowship. I want to walk with you. Bring about what needs to happen in my life. If I need to just forgive and let the thing go, or if I need to talk and ask forgiveness, whatever needs to happen, Lord God, help. Help. Because I don't want to walk in darkness. I don't want to be like Cain, who turned away. Verse 16. And here's the final contrast, and we'll end on this verse. We'll come back to it again next week. This is how we know what love is. You want to understand what love is? We already saw what love isn't. That's Cain. You want to know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And there you go. Cain, Jesus. Exact opposites. Child of Satan, God himself. And John says, don't be like Cain. Imitate Christ. Be like Jesus. What a stark contrast. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it's just the way he writes, just the way he lays it out. And by the way, Jesus laid down his life. This is not Jesus' life being tragically taken from him. No, this is a purposeful walking into Jerusalem, walking into the garden, walking out of the garden to the trial, walking to Calvary, and forgiving those that nailed him on the cross, and dying, because that's what he had to do. That's love, John says. You want to know what love is? Look at the cross. You want to know what love is? Be like Jesus. That's how you find out what love is all about. Just a couple of applications. Verse 13, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Why would John say that? Why would he say, don't be surprised? Maybe they thought things were going to get better. Maybe they were in a time frame when things had kind of calmed down for a bit, and then maybe they started to get worse again. John 15, 18, Jesus talking to his disciples, and John was there. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. It hated me first. Now, the disciples knew this was true. You know, they'd walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They heard the way that the spiritual religious leaders talked to Jesus. They watched the traps that were laid for Jesus. They saw the times that they tried to grab him and throw him over a cliff. So they knew that Jesus was hated. Matter of fact, when Jesus the last time said, let's go to Jerusalem, one of them said, hey, let's go with him and die. Because they knew what was coming. So when Jesus in that upper room said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hates me too. Perhaps John was also remembering the words of Jesus when he was speaking to a group in Galilee, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Key phrase there. We're blessed if we're persecuted because of Christ, not because of dumb things we say or do. Okay. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets of old. And what is John saying? Those who are committed to following Jesus Christ as disciples of his, remember what Jesus said. Jesus himself said, if you follow me, you're going to have hard times. There will be difficulties. For many years in our country and our culture, Christianity was respected, at least on some level. I've kind of watched it since Carol and I moved back from Bolivia in the early 80s. There's been a steady decline in that respect. There's been more and more hostility, I believe, towards Christianity. And towards Christians in particular. We can be the butt of jokes any time, but boy, you don't want to take any other world religion and make fun of that. We can even have people take a crucifix and stick it in a jar of urine, and that's somehow protected. But a cartoon about some other world religious leader is enough to incite riots. So when John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Maybe we're heading in more and more into that kind of a time frame. And maybe one of the reasons that we don't experience the hatred that maybe we should, because as I read John, it sounds like he's saying, don't be surprised by this. If you're living the way Jesus wants you to live, you're going to go through this. This is normal if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And maybe one of the problems we've had in our churches is that we've gradually slid, and we no longer are, we're more like the world than we ever used to be. And please, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. I'm just saying, I'm thinking this through. I'm trying to figure out what John's saying to us today here. What is John saying to us? So if I'm not hated in some way by the world, should I worry about that? And please, I'm going to say it again. I'm not talking about being hated because we're obnoxious or because we're rude or because we're nasty. Jesus said you're supposed to speak with grace and truth, both. You can major on the truth and hammer people and lose them completely. You could win the argument and totally lose them. You know, there's a balance there. And so as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want to reflect his character and his priorities. And that means that I want to stand firmly and I want to speak the truth. But I don't want to be offensive. Now, the truth itself will be offensive, I know that. But let the truth be offensive, not me or my manner. And I hope I'm making that clear. I'm not the one that should be offensive. It should be the message itself. Okay? Now, sometimes it's hard to separate, I get. But please bear with me as I share this particular couple of illustrations. Remember, Carol and I were in Colorado, and a piece came on the news that just kind of blew me away. There was a 14-year-old young man who, every day as school started, would stand on the sidewalk as the buses emptied out and just scream, literally scream, at people going by, "You're going to hell!" And then he'd scream a verse, and then, you know, "Hell's going to be like this," and scream some more, and screamed and screamed and screamed, and I just sat there and I thought, oh Lord, that's not what you meant. That's truth, but absolutely no grace. He hadn't earned the right to be heard. He hadn't seen what was going on in their lives so that he could speak to them in that moment of need. This week I was reading the testimony of a current author, and went to a secular university, secular college. I think in his sophomore year, he was in a speech class like most of us had to take in college, and he was given an opportunity to speak on anything he wanted, and so he was brave. He said, I'm gonna share the gospel in my speech. So he prepared it, got it ready, and got up, and he started giving his speech. And as he's giving the speech, you know, some people just roll their eyes, opened a book, and started reading. That was it. They shut him off completely. Other people did other things. It became very obvious that the overwhelming majority of people in the room didn't want to hear what he had to say. He finished. The professor said, "Anybody have any questions?" And one young lady put up her hand and said, "I just want to know if what you're saying is that if I don't know Jesus, I'm going to hell." And he looked at her and he very carefully said, "Well, that is what the Bible teaches." Wait a minute here. You're saying that the only way to come to God is through Jesus and everybody else is lost? Well, the Bible does say, Jesus himself, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes except through me." Well, the class ended and he went his way. And she kept finding him all that rest of that semester, kept finding him, trying to nail him with this question, trying to nail him with that question. Semester ended and he went and thankfully was able to just kind of forget all about her. Came back that fall, and very first day on campus, she saw him and just made a beeline right for him. And he thought in his mind, oh no, here we go again, you know, a whole semester. And she said, "I just want you to know that this summer I asked Jesus into my heart." Why? Because one 19-year-old person, young man, was willing to say, "This is what it says. Say it gently, but say it clearly, and then stick to it." And guess what? God answered and touch that woman's heart. If we live the way we're supposed to, we may have times like that. If we really do take those opportunities to share the gospel, we may have those chances. And we're going to hear exactly that. People getting all over us. It may get harder. I have a sense that it's going to. But remember, Jesus also said in John 16 that same night, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You're faced with the hostility of people around you, neighbors who don't get you, co-workers who are saying, what is this loony guy always talking about Jesus? He says, I will give you peace. I will give you peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I've overcome the world. I've already won. So have courage. You're fearful and you don't know what to say. That's okay. Have courage. Ask for the grace to say the truth in a way that will be heard. And then leave it to me. If we truly want to reflect the values and priorities of Jesus, I think it's going to mean more and more that we're going to be faced with situations where people roll their eyes at us and say, oh, brother, here we go again. A Bible thumper. A fundamentalist. Well, that's okay. As long as they're not saying it because we're obnoxious or rude. As long as they're saying it because of the message. That's okay. What do we take away from this? As John is writing to the church of Asia, he's reminding them that for disciples of Jesus, three things are really important. These things come all the way through the whole book. What we believe is vital to our salvation in no other name but Jesus. We are saved by faith through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. That truth you have to hang on to. You can't compromise it. That's the reality of God's word. Second thing, what we believe must impact how we live every day. It doesn't do me any good to believe Jesus is the Son of God, to ask Him into my heart and life, and to live in a way that nobody knows that I'm different, and my neighbors don't even have a clue. It doesn't do any good. There must be a difference. Disciples should reflect the character and the priorities of Jesus. And then, for disciples of Jesus Christ, how we love each other shows the reality of our walk. So how we treat each other. How we treat people who come to Christ and join us, or come and then come to Christ. How we treat them, how we love them. That's one of the things that Jesus says is really important. I brought this yoke here today just to kind of remind us that discipleship is being with Christ in the yoke. Matthew says it this way. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, one of the interesting things about salvation being free is that sometimes we forget that there's a cost to discipleship. Salvation is free to us, cost God everything. Cost Jesus His life. And so when He says, will you lay down your life for me? He's asking us to do that. And discipleship is an unconditional surrender. It's not, okay, Lord, I will surrender on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Sundays. The rest of the week's mine, no? Unconditional surrender is, okay, I surrender. Discipleship is dying to ourselves and living for Christ. Discipleship is offering ourselves every day a living sacrifice. Discipleship is saying, okay, Lord, I'm coming. I'll get in the yoke with you. And when we're in the yoke, we discover that because He's carrying the load, it's really not all that heavy. When we're in the yoke, we discover that you can't go that way if He's going this way. It doesn't work. I'm with Him. When we're in the yoke, we discover there really is peace in following Jesus and walking with Him. one of the things that I pray for and long for here at Open Door Bible Church is that we become, all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, fully committed disciples of Jesus Christ. People who are committed to living our lives by the priorities that Jesus had, by the standards that Jesus had. I long to be able to look out on Sunday as we're coming in and just see the fact that everybody is thrilled that we get to be here with our brothers and sisters worshiping God. It's about Him. And we come and we worship and we spend time focusing our hearts and our minds and our souls on Him. I long to see that we lose ourselves in that worship and in that focus, and we forget about the things that trouble us, things that concern us, the things that weigh us down. I long for the time that more and more as we're challenged by our time together, as we look out, we look at others and we say, okay, now what can I do to encourage him or her? And that I would look around and see that people are praying together, because that's the natural result of someone saying, you know what, I had a bad week. And the other person saying, can I pray for you? And just praying. I mean, I long to see that. I long for each of us to put our fears, our doubts, and our self-focus to one side and merely say, Jesus, it's about you. So I pray that we will be getting past merely believing the right stuff. That's so important. Believe the right stuff. But believing the right stuff should help us to do the right stuff. And believing the right stuff should help us to say the kinds of things we're supposed to say to each other. Believing the right stuff means that I will refuse to just think about me. I'll think about others. And that's the kind of stuff that I look at us and I say, God, you could do so much. I long to see you challenge each of us to walk with you in the yoke. Would you please bow your heads? I don't know about you. I know that there are times that I don't walk the way I should, completely, totally surrendered in the yoke with Christ, and I want that to be true every day. I long for that to be true for you. So if that's what you're willing to do this morning, just take a second and say, Lord God, help me to join you in the yoke. Just take a second to do that. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your loving invitation to join you in the yoke. What an incredible thing. You don't lay it out there for us to do by ourselves. You say, come, join me. Let's do this together. Challenge our hearts, Lord God, I ask, in your precious name.